Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. We began a new series last Lord's Day morning in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. And today and next Lord's Day, the way things seem to work for me as I was preparing, we're going to be considering verses 1 and 2. I thought that perhaps we would be considering verses 1 and 2 this morning and that would be it. But I'm hoping that the way that I felt led is that God would bless to us what we're going to consider today and, God willing, next Lord's Day. So let's read verses 1 and 2, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul, an apostle. You ever received news, perhaps, concerning a person or maybe a decision that you entered into with an individual, and they'd either renege in terms of what it was that you'd both decided to do so, or maybe the individual had done or said something that really was out of character. And when it is that you've heard that news, your response has been, "I don't believe what I'm hearing." Well, I think something of that response probably was the Apostle Paul's. It is that we know as he writes this letter to the Galatians that in chapter 3 at the beginning he speaks about the foolish Galatians. And when it is that he hears what's happened since himself and others, he started the work in the southernmost part of Galatia and the many churches that he came up at that point that were established, it is that Paul, I'm sure, as he heard what was happening amongst them, that one of the things that he thought was, "I don't believe what I'm hearing." And what it was that he was hearing was that a false gospel had arisen in the Galatian churches, that almost after he and his partners had left the area, that this false gospel was widely accepted in the selfsame churches that Paul had been found preaching the gospel. And what made it even more startling was, in terms of some of those who seemed to have been compelled by this false gospel, that it would seem that even Peter and Barnabas that we read of in Acts 9, who himself took Paul to the disciples, had that bravery in a sense, as well as being a son of encouragement, it is that even Peter and Barnabas for a time, they themselves came under, as it were, this spell of the false teachers, of the Judaizers, of the spiritual terrorists who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia. It's almost as like, in a sense, you can think of a counterfeiter. And if it is that they're seeking to counterfeit Canadian bills, maybe it is they take a $5 bill and they would make it pink with a Mickey Mouse likeness on them. It is that no counterfeiter in the right mind would seek to do that in presentation of a currency, a counterfeit currency, that they hope would be accepted. And it's the same in terms of these spiritual terrorists, these false teachers. It wasn't the case that they turned up in the pulpits in Galatia and said, "Hi, we're false teachers, and it is that we're going to teach you false things in opposition to what it is that the apostle has just taught you concerning Jesus Christ." No, it's the case that false teachers, wherever they're found, they've always, what we might say, they've always got a hook in which it is that they're able to hook and reel in those who would seek to listen to them and who would put aside the truth that they've already heard. It was something that Martin Luther understood so well in terms of the deceptive nature and practices of those of whom it is that Paul speaks of. Listen to what Luther says, and I quote, "The ministers of Satan insinuate themselves into people's minds by promising them something better. They admit that those who preach the gospel to them made a good start, but say that this is not enough." That's what was happening to the churches in Galatia. They confirm true doctrine, but then go on to point out where this true doctrine needs to be improved. This was how the false apostles gained access to the Galatians. And that's what it is, as we saw last week, that Paul in this letter is having to deal with. Now, the reason, in terms of what Luther has just said, in some ways is rather obvious. If it is that you believe that Christianity is basically about making bad people into good people, or if it is that you believe that Christianity is about making good people into better people, Then it is that Paul's stress here in what he said to them and here in the letter upon Christ being crucified for sinners, that it is that that will sound odd or even offensive on the basis of what it is that the false teachers themselves are proclaiming. You see, the biblical writers tell us that the cross is foolishness to the Greek and it's a stumbling block to the Jew. And for you and I here today, in the times in which we find ourselves living, that's something that is as applicable today to North America and indeed to Europe as when it could be said concerning Paul's day. You see, the generic North American expression of Christianity and the European, in a sense, a generic expression of Christianity is what one writer has termed as the religion of Cain. And basically, the religion of Cain in Genesis was do what is right in your own eyes. You go to Genesis 4 and 3, and it is that he seeks to bring his offering to God. He doesn't do so in terms of what it was that God himself demanded. And you read there in Genesis 4 and 3, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And what it was that Cain was doing, and what it is that so many seek to do today as they follow in the footsteps of Cain, is that this sort of mindset is grounded in the sentiment that people are intrinsically good and that people themselves are fully capable of coming up with something on their own which they think will be acceptable to God. And if it is that you wanted a model for what Cain and those who follow in his footsteps would have on a perhaps a crest is, all God wants is our best. All God wants is our best. And sadly, that's what is being proclaimed even in large parts of the church today. But it is that they fail to recognize that what it is that God demands of us, and that's perfect obedience to his law, and it is that he freely grants us that ability in the gospel, which Paul then goes on to define as the good news of the death, resurrection, and obedience of Jesus for us and in our place. So it's the case then as now that there will always be those who will arise within the church or seek to infiltrate the church, urging us to soften the offense of the cross or even to remove the offense of the cross altogether. That's what it was that these individuals were doing in the churches of Galatia. And that's why it is that Paul at the outset begins in these terms, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is presenting something to the hearts and minds of his readers that God has done for his people, but also something that God would have us acknowledge and recognize as the only way in which it is that you can please God and enter into the sight of God himself. And you see, given Paul's view of sin, remember what he writes elsewhere, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It is that he tells us that there is no one who seeks God. It is therefore that we have to be aware that we never entertain the thought of changing or softening our gospel to make it more inclusive, to make it less offensive, lest our gospel become no gospel at all. And as we read later on in the next number of verses, we come under Paul's anathema. And it's also clear from Paul's opening word to the Galatians that the issue here is the content of what it is that he preached, not his reputation or his abilities as a preacher. Now that's important for us, because what it's saying is that a preacher's credentials should have little to do with how charismatic or how compelling that preacher may be, but the thing that is of utmost importance and of absolute priority is whether or not it is that the preacher in the pulpit preaches the gospel faithfully. Faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a standard by which a minister of word and sacrament in Christ Church will at the last analysis be judged by the Lord of his church. Now don't get me wrong, there's no excuse for boring preaching. And I know I can look back over 37 years of preaching, and I've preached a good number of boring sermons. As I said before, sometimes the most humbling place was a family dinner table on a Sunday afternoon. And you thought you'd got on well. And it is that you would hear voices saying to you, "What were you going on about this morning? I didn't have a clue about what it was that you were preaching or saying. Oh, you were too long today. You should have not done this or done that or the other." And every preacher knows that. And certainly it's not the case that there's an excuse for preaching which is poorly organized, which is confusing. I've preached confusing sermons. I acknowledge that. Sermons that are difficult to understand or otherwise not compelling. And especially in our day and age, we live in an entertainment-based, social media-driven culture, and it is that whether we acknowledge it or not, we've been thoroughly trained to evaluate things, and especially what it means to go to church, by how sermons make us feel, and how it is that sermons either hold our diminished attention spans, and even worse than that, whether or not we were entertained. I hope Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that one of the things you can say I'm boring, you can say I'm unintelligible. It was said of pastors in the past that there were 6 days invisible and 1 day unintelligible. And maybe that's true. But I hope you can never leave here after the Lord's Day and say, "Alan entertained us." That's not what the gospel is about. That's not what preaching of the gospel is about. That's not what Paul was about. He wasn't an entertainer. But it is that as Paul, the man of the Damascus Road, as we came across in Acts 9, it is that Paul was God's man to preach God's gospel. Because it is when you're entertained in these things, there are obstacles to the hearing, which is of faith. And you see, I think that's why it is, humanly speaking, that Paul lost so much ground so quickly, and in the basis of his own admission, that the Judaizers, they were more charismatic and they were more entertaining than he was. Paul acknowledges that. They were willing to preach what it was that the people wanted to hear. And it was the gospel of Cain. God wants our best efforts. And all of us are capable for a little while of performing, as it were, our best effort. But as Paul's going to go on and explain in this letter, the commandments were given to us not to show us what to do to earn a right standing before God through works of the law, but instead to show us our sins and to drive us to the cross of Christ, to bring us to Calvary, to bring us to that place where it is that we might, with the eye of faith, see Jesus Christ hanging between heaven and earth. And it is seeing and knowing of him as the one upon whom it is that your sin and my sin was placed. You see, we live at a different time and under totally different circumstances than in first century Galatia. But the principle that Paul hammers home in this letter as an apostle remains the same. And it's this, that the temptation is great to tolerate a false gospel in which it's taught that our justification stems on the merit of what it is that we can do on the basis of religious trials and rituals on our part, even if it's the case today that no one like these terrorists in Galatia were insisting upon circumcision as necessary for justification. The modern day equivalent is those in pulpits and elsewhere who will say to us that doctrine doesn't matter, and what really matters amongst God's people is love and unity, so that we embrace anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian in spite of their false teaching concerning justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. So what then do we see? It's a long introduction, I know. What then do we see? Well, we come across Paul. First thing, his culture. Culture can be defined as a particular form or stage of civilization, as that of a certain nation or period. And in the basis of Paul's cultural background, Paul was God's man to write the book of Galatians. In the providence of God, Paul was God's man to handle and to deal with this theological controversy that was threatening to tear apart the churches in Galatia. And the amazing thing is that God had prepared Paul from his youth. You say, what do you mean? Well, this. Paul, as he writes, understood Hebrew culture. Paul was a Hebrew by birth and he was a Pharisee by choice. He studied Mosaic law under Gamaliel, and he was one of the leading Jewish leaders of the day. Paul was one of those leading lights. They reckon that by his mid-20s, he had the equivalent of two PhDs. That's how blessed, in a sense, intellectually, this individual was. And Paul, before his conversion from Saul to Paul, he'd gained the reputation of being a student and teacher of the law. It is that he passionately loved his people, their customs, their traditions, and their beliefs. But also at the same time, he passionately hated the Christians. He hated the name of Christ. He hated the Christian church. And he sought with all his heart, with all his strength and mind and soul to imprison, to kill all Christians, and to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. And it was in the basis of his Hebrew culture and how he'd been brought up. Second thing concerning Paul and his culture is that he understood Gentile culture. Paul knew the Gentile world. He was born in the Gentile city of Tarsus, and he was a Roman citizen, and therefore it is that he was well-versed in Roman and Greek culture. And it is that his citizenship, Roman citizenship, didn't only save him from chains or from being beaten by soldiers without a proper hearing, but we know it also granted him the opportunity to appeal to the Caesar of the day. It granted him a passage and safe passage to Rome, where it is that he really wanted to preach the gospel. And his positive interaction with the Praetorian Guard while under house arrest, as you find in his letter to the Philippians, was in part because the Roman guards couldn't ignore or despise a Roman citizen. Paul's Roman citizenship provided him with advantages that would have aided him in his work as a traveling evangelist. Why do so many people want to come to Canada? Because it's advantageous to have Canadian citizenship. When you become a Canadian citizen, you get access to the health care. You get access to EI. You get access to so many things that perhaps you don't have where it is that you've come from. And it is that Paul would have the Roman judicial system at his disposal. It would allow him entry into any city in the empire, especially cities in the Roman colonies such as Corinth and Philippi. So it is that, yet being a Jew with a clear understanding of Gentile culture, even that didn't make him qualified to deal with this grace versus legalism question that had arisen in Galatia. So his culture, he understood Hebrew culture, he understood Gentile culture. Thirdly, he understood Christianity. There was a need for this indispensable ingredient. And it is that Paul, as he writes, knew the resurrected Christ personally. It is that Christ had literally stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And it is that he saw in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ a fulfillment of Jewish ceremonial law, and that his resurrection, and even as he says here concerning God the Father who raised Christ from the dead, that it vindicated all the claims that Jesus had ever made concerning himself being Lord and Savior and Messiah and King. And here is this man who was going out of his way at one point to rid the world of the name and memory of Jesus Christ. And it is that he's now deeply touched by the grace of God. And he's understanding that salvation was a supernatural thing from beginning to ending. And that's why he writes these words in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. Next week we'll consider what he means by that. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So who's going to step into the situation in Galatia. A place where there's error. A place where there's a spiritual terrorism going on. Who's going to step into that situation, whereas the churches have been turned upside down by this false teaching, that it is that as God's words presented to them, that they would be turned right side up? Well, we know the answer, and the answer is the Apostle Paul. And it is that he enters that situation with that culture, cultural background. Second thing, why it is that Paul is well able to enter into this setting, far less the fact that he's called by God, but his comprehension, not just his culture, but his comprehension. What I mean by his comprehension is in terms of his perspective in life, his perspective in God's providence, and it is that he was someone who knew that, concerning the nature of the times that he was living in, and what was needed from him in particular in terms of where it is that God had placed him. So what were the parts of his perspective that we need to pray that we have in the times that we're living in? Well, his perspective was biblical. His perspective was biblical. Paul understood that he'd been called to live within the framework of a biblical worldview that took him from creation to becoming a new creation. He knew where he was in the grand sweep of history, and it was this that impacted not only his life, but the lives of those to whom it is that he was writing to. And the application is quite simple, but far-reaching. All of us need to ask God's help to enable us to increasingly have this biblical mindset. That it is that we recognize that we are now new creatures in Christ. That it is that we recognize that we are in a different sort of orbit, and it is that the atmosphere that we breathe in is that upper rarefied atmosphere of the grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ. That it is that the polluted air, as it were, that this sinful world, far less in ecological terms, but in spiritual terms, that men and women and young people are breathing in every single day, that God has taken us out of that environment and that God has placed us in the environment of his mercy and his grace. And he allows us to breathe in daily the sweet, as it were, breath of Christ and what it is that the gospel of Christ speaks of. And it's on that basis that we are then able, as it were, to have that biblical understanding and mindset and be those who are able to meet the concerns of our day. Think of it, say, in terms of marriage. To the extent that people misunderstand the true definition of marriage, and we're seeing that more and more, to that extent, it will be harder to see the point of marital norms. It will be harder to live by marital norms. And it will be harder to urge men and women to live in accordance with these norms. Now, in Paul's day, in the churches in Galatia, the misunderstanding wasn't with marriage, but with the truth that salvation was in Christ alone, by faith alone, that you were justified by your faith. And Paul understood, therefore, that he'd been called to live and to witness within the framework of a biblical mind view, whereby it is that he could minister to the people of his day. Is that the perspective that you have? When it is that we see what's happening round about us in the world today, and the instability that's found increasingly, is it the case that we have this biblical mind view, that our comprehension of life, the life of our children, of our loved ones, our place in time, and in this generation, that it is on the basis of what God has done and what God has decided for us and where it is that he has placed us? That then leads to the next part of the comprehension. And not only was it biblical, but it was personal. What I mean by that is this. Paul never lost sight of how important it was to understand one's own personal story within that biblical worldview. In other words, who he was and where he was and why he was something that mattered to him. Paul wasn't just a student of world history from a biblical perspective, but it is that he was also a student in terms of his own personal spiritual journey. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's the way it was. That's how it was with me. And then he goes on in verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And in that basis, with that biblical and personal understanding, he was then able to make good decisions about how to serve God in a particular place and time and utilizing the specific gifts that God had given to him. And what I'm trying to get across is this. Knowing what time it is and our place in that time is personally essential for making wise decisions and decisions that will have an impact on us and the people that we live amongst. And it is that these decisions therefore require a deep understanding of our own personal life circumstances, our own personal gifting, and our own personal calling. What it is that God has called us to. You see, when you look at modern day television, I challenge you this week, for an hour or so each night, just put on a TV channel. And you see that for many, that their understanding of life and their place in life is lived in accordance with the lowest common denominator. We live at a time when 2,000 years in Rome that the Caesar said, do you know what to give the masses? Give them circuses and bread. That'll keep them quiet. That'll keep them happy. That will make sure that there's no insurrection in our midst. Just give them circuses and bread. The modern day equivalent of circuses and bread, I think, are game shows. But it is that there are people, we know them, and their life almost is dictated by one game show or another, or a plethora of game shows. Circuses and bread. What about all the reality shows? But it is that we're seeing relationships being presented almost in a bastardized forum, because it is that it's the lowest common denominator and the worth of what a loving relationship is and how it should be experienced and in terms of the biblical mindset is cast aside. And is it any wonder then that our society is becoming as base as it is? And maybe it's because we've lost sight of our place. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. City set up on a hill cannot be hid. Then it's relational. Its comprehension was biblical. It was personal. It was relational. In other words, we're not all on to ourselves. We're not called in Christ to be Lone Ranger Christians and just to do our own thing and give no thought for anybody else in the body of Christ. But we are called to always consider our place in the body of Christ and in terms of the life and times in which we live. Why? Because understanding the life and times of where we are as a church is essential for wise decisions. And that's what's needed amongst us increasingly as a group of God's people. It involves an understanding of the current state of the church, of our congregation, and how best to present and communicate the challenges that we face one to another, even as we would envision and seek to promote our future as a congregation. And until, in a sense, we begin to understand the particular moment in God's providence where we are, whether as a church or in some other ministry, will not know what to do. Because it's cultural. We have to understand the current context in which we live. It means to know what time it is culturally. Even in terms of the Great Commission, think of what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's only within this biblical mindset and comprehension that the Great Commission makes any sense. And it's only in our current cultural context that this command of Christ can be obeyed. Not only does the Great Commission of Jesus challenge the cultural views of world history that don't align with the biblical worldview, but the gospel itself in its very nature is historical to the core. It's a recording of historical facts that impinge upon each generation's own cultural setting and mindset. And so a biblical, comprehensive worldview is vital to fulfilling our calling as God's people and in presenting the good news. One example comes to mind, and it's the example of the men of Issachar, the sons of Issachar. And it is, if you go to 1 Chronicles in chapter 12, you've got a whole list there of names. You'd almost, in a sense, as you read through the names, miss this. But it is that in verse 32, 1 Chronicles 12, that you find the reference to the sons of Issachar. And listen to what's said of them. The sons of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And here in the midst of genealogies and record keeping, because that's what 1 Chronicles 12 is all about. The Holy Spirit considered it necessary to describe these men as having a keen understanding of the times in which they lived, and as a result, knowing what actions Israel should take. Now, what were the times that they understood? Well, there was times from a political standpoint. They knew the future was with David, the shepherd boy now turned warrior, who'd been anointed king of Israel, but had yet to ascend his throne. And because they understood the times, they cast their lot with David rather than Saul. They were, in a sense, in a time between the times. David was anointed king, but he hadn't yet ascended his throne. And it's the same for us as God's people. We also live in a time between the times. Like David, Jesus has already been marked out as the Messiah of Israel, the true Lord of the world, and yet his reign is not seen or visible or public at this time. But that's not to say that we shouldn't have understanding of the times and know what to do. Their witness was contextual. And if it is that we would remain true to our calling as people who should have an understanding of the times, our work and witness has to be contextual as well, and in the place and the times in which God has placed us. We may look back to times past and say, oh, it would have been so good to be alive then. Days of revival, days of renewal, the days of the Puritans, and so many things. But I sometimes think, those days maybe weren't as good as we think they were. It is that we've been called, and in God's providence, to this time. And you had these men who plotted the reality on the timeline of biblical history and therefore had wisdom to make decisions as leaders to let others know what the right course of action was. This coming Friday, God willing, there'll be a session meeting. Rod and Jim and I will meet as the session of the congregation. Do you ever pray for us when we have our session meetings? You really should. Why? So that we as the overseers of this congregation would have an understanding of the times. We would have an understanding of the times in which it is that this congregation exists. We would have an understanding of the times in which each one of you finds yourselves living and your experience of these times. And it is that we as a session, led by the Spirit of God, would make decisions to let our congregation know, in a sense, what the right course of action is. So what have we considered this morning? In some ways, it's another introduction. We've seen Paul's culture and Paul's comprehension. And it is that as we continue to, God willing, next week, go on in Galatians, we'll see this in action as he continues to interact with these people. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you're the God who has had your people for every time, every occasion, every circumstance. And it is that we saw this morning, even as we read from Acts 9, of how it was that the one individual who was in many ways a fiercest enemy of the Church of Christ in its early days, of how it is that you sovereignly and graciously brought him to yourself and blessed him so that in turn he would be a blessing not only to the churches in Galatia, but even to ourselves here this Lord's Day morning in Toronto in 2023. And we pray therefore, O God, that you would help us to have that biblical understanding, to have that biblical mindset, and that we would seek to truly understand where we are, why we are, and how it is with us where we are, so that we in turn, individually and collectively, that we might be a salt and light to the generation in which you have placed us. Lord, it is that we pray for our generation. It is, O Lord, that our generation is under your wrath. We see this increasingly. And we see, O Lord, the ways in which it is, the roads that men are leading others down, and roads that ultimately lead to hell. And we pray, Father, that in wrath you would remember mercy. And we pray, Father, that you might, even in our lifetime, bring about revival and renewal. And that like the psalmist, we would hear him say and others say, I joyed when they said to me, let us go to the house of God. We long, Father, to hear the sidewalks resonate with the footsteps of men and women and boys and girls coming to your house in your day. And we know that you can do it. We pray, Lord, that this would be something that you would do in our lifetime. So hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.